and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day we went to Neapolis. From there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there for several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira, named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realised that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself before he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household.
Thank you for that. It's funny hopping up to pray after such an awesome test. Hopping up to not praying, I'm going to do a sermon. After such an awesome testimony, though, we've actually live streamed this and it's on YouTube, so you can actually go back and listen to Clyde's story there again because that was awesome. So thank you for that. This week, we actually jump back into our series in Acts, which we've been doing this year, and we had a little break over Easter. And this afternoon, I want to look at three people that we meet in Acts 16 and then sort of four foundations for us as a community as we gather together. Four things that we learn from the three people that we meet. Does that sound good? Sounds simple enough? Let's pray and then let's jump in. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can open your word. And we thank you that as we open your word, you actually speak to us. So Lord, I pray that this afternoon you might be opening our hearts and our minds to hear from you, to be taught, to be encouraged, to be rebuked, to be challenged. Ultimately, though, to grow and so that we might actually be continually being transformed into your likeness. Lord, we pray for that individually and we pray for that as a community. And so, Lord, we pray that you might speak to us this afternoon. Amen. So there's three people that we're going to follow this afternoon, three people that we're going to meet, three people that we encounter in Acts 16, and we're going to learn about them, we're going to learn who they are, where they actually come from, what they do, and we're going to see that each of them, each one of them, has this encounter with the living God, which actually changes and transforms their life, and then actually brings them into community together. Three people, three encounters, coming together in Christ to actually form his church. And what we'll see is that this is one church united in Philippi, united in Christ. And we're in Philippi, which you probably know better from the book of Philippians. That's when Paul writes the letter to the church in Philippi called the Philippians. And that letter was written after the encounters that we see today. Philippi is this Roman colony. We read in verse 12, it's a leading city. It has the culture, the standards, and the traditions of Rome. That is, it's a mini Rome, a long way away from Rome. And it would actually take you 219 hours to walk from Philippi to Rome. So it's a long way away. But as a colony of Rome, the people of Philippi were granted the same status and citizenship as Rome. So they're under the Roman allegiance and the Roman law. And so the people of Philippi would have been super proud of this. They would have been loyal to Rome. They would have loved being a mini Rome. And their goal was to actually bring the culture, the architecture, Rome to Philippi and to Romanize Philippi and the area around it. So they're bringing the art, the architecture, the theater, the philosophy, the religion, the Roman culture into the city of Philippi. And so the people of Philippi were to live as citizens to Rome, citizens ultimately to Caesar. So that's kind of the foundation, the context for where we find ourselves in Acts 16, and it's in this city that we meet our first person. Paul and his companions meet Lydia at a place of prayer by the river out of the city. It sounds like this peaceful, beautiful place, a tranquil place where people would actually come and pray together. And it's at this place that Paul and his companions meet Lydia, but also a bunch of other women as well. They've met on the Sabbath to pray. Now, it's a really interesting spot for these people to actually meet. It's a tranquil, beautiful, peaceful spot, yes, but it also holds a lot of other significance. Because normally these people would meet in the synagogue, and they'd especially meet in the synagogue on the Sabbath. But these women have actually met outside by the river to pray. And that's because there's actually no synagogue in Philippi. There's nowhere for these people to meet, because to have a synagogue, you need to have a quorum, which is a minimum of 10 men. But this is a congregation of women meeting in a park to pray to God, gathering on the Sabbath. We also learn about Lydia that she's this dealer in purple cloth. She's a businesswoman, and she's a successful businesswoman too. We go on to learn she's got a big house, big enough to house these extra people that come and stay with her. She's done well for herself. She's from the top end of town. And even though she lives in Philippi and actually is in this church congregation, is a worshipper of God, she doesn't seem to be a Jew. It's understood that she would have been an immigrant in Philippi. So she's actually come from elsewhere in Asia Minor. But in coming to Philippi, she's discovered something about Judaism, while also not becoming a Jew. She's adopted many of the behaviors and beliefs and attitudes of a Jew. And so they describe her as a worshipper of God. So the first person we meet is an immigrant businesswoman, worshipping God with a bunch of other women by the river outside of Philippi. Paul begins to actually speak to this group, and God opens Lydia's heart. That's really important. God opens Lydia's heart. Paul doesn't open her heart. Paul's words don't actually convince her. Paul's presence doesn't persuade her. Paul doesn't argue her way into the kingdom of God. God, the Spirit of God only, opens her heart and so that she can receive the message that God has given Paul to share. Paul's words seem to open this window, which was actually already cracked open. It was all ready for someone to come through and to share the message. She was ready. The window is open, and Paul's message speaks into her heart. And we don't know what Paul said. We don't know how Lydia responded. We don't know if she had questions or concerns or pushed back. We don't know what it was that actually made her go, "Yes, Paul, I believe in what you are saying." We don't know what questions she might have had. But what's important is that she believes. She now identifies herself as a believer, and because of this belief in Jesus as Lord, she and indeed her whole household are baptized. And isn't it funny how it's a decision that she makes, but her whole household is baptized? I don't know if you've ever done something as a family where some of you were probably not convinced that you wanted to do it. I was once away on holidays, and my family, we were going to go for a bushwalk. Now, the weather wasn't great, and it didn't look promising, and we were all a little bit skeptical that we all wanted to actually go. But my dad said, "No, we're going. Come on, it'll be fun." And then this line has lived in my family forever. He said, "If we get wet, we get wet." Oh, I love Dad's wisdoms. But there was a decision made, and we all went, and we got very wet. We got soaked because, of course, it rained. But there's something actually similar here going on. Lydia actually makes this decision, and her whole household actually comes with her. That would have included her slaves, children, if she had any. And because she's the leader of the household, she has this influence and sway. She ends up becoming a leader in the Philippian church. And this is the second time that Luke records a whole household being baptized because of the decision of one person. So the first person we meet, Lydia, now believes. Her heart's been opened. She responds then by actually opening her home. She's persistent in having Paul and his companions come and stay and eat with her. And in that image of Paul and Silas and the companions and Lydia and the other women all sitting and eating and worshipping and praying and staying in the same house, we see that the barriers which existed in the synagogue, that the barriers which have existed for so long between male and female and Jew and Gentile, simply do not hold in the church. And Lydia goes on to, Lydia's home actually becomes the meeting place of the early Philippian church. But there are barriers being broken down in every step of this story. So Lydia, an immigrant businesswoman from the top end of town, opens her heart to Jesus, and in turn, she opens her home. That's the first person that we meet. The second person could not be more different from Lydia. From verse 16, we meet the slave girl. Paul and his companions again are heading out to the river to the place of prayer when they meet this lady who has a spirit in her by which she can actually predict the future. Presumably, she's a Greek resident, local to the area, and predicting the future is actually her job. It's who she is, but she doesn't actually benefit from it. She makes a whole lot of money from it, but all for her owners. She doesn't make anything from it. She doesn't own anything. She doesn't actually own herself. She's exploited by her owners. From verse 17, we see that she actually latches on to Paul. The passage says she followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who were telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. How helpful does that sound? Paul and his companions are on this missionary journey trying to tell people about the good news of Jesus. And what she does, she almost leads the way, saying, these men know what it means to be saved. They know the way to the Most High God. She's pretty much saying, do you want to be saved? Come and listen to these men. And so Paul's response here actually seems really out of character. In verse 18, he seems to actually snap. It says, "Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' And at that moment, the Spirit left her." Why would Paul respond in that way? And you see, the thing is, she wasn't actually really yelling about God, the God that Paul knew. She's more yelling about any God that the people believed in. For the Jews, they'd think of Yahweh. But for the Greeks, they probably think of Zeus. So essentially, she's saying, believe in the God that these men are talking about and continue to believe in the other gods. Continue to believe in whatever gods you want to believe in. Continue in idolatry. So she hasn't actually picked up the message that Paul's bringing. And so she's not helpful, she's rather unhelpful. And when she uses the term saved, she's not meaning saved into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light. But the word actually used there is the word used for health and wealth and prosperity and saving people from disasters. And she follows them around for multiple days. I actually think the patience of Paul is admirable. Frustrated, though, he exercised the spirit out of her. The spirit is removed, the spirit is no more. But it's not only the spirit which leaves, is it? Her income also goes. Without the Spirit, she can't predict the future, and without prediction of the future, she can't make money, remember, not for herself, but for her owners. We don't actually know then what happens to this slave girl. Some suggest that she was adopted into the Philippian church and was baptized, but we simply don't know from the passage. But what we do know is that the Spirit leaves her. Her owners are distraught, they're angry, they're frustrated. Their income stream is gone. She's now worthless to them. And so in this anger, in this frustration, they actually grab Paul and Silas and they drag them into the marketplace, which is the center of the public life, and they make two charges against them. The first is that they've caused this riot, that they've actually thrown the city into an uproar. Now, would we say that that's true? No. The second charge is that they've introduced this foreign religion to Rome, a religion which goes against the customs and ways of Roman life, which these people are loyal to and value. These people are saying Jesus is king rather than Caesar is king, to which we'd have to say, well, probably guilty as charged. But they're using these charges out of this religious and political way because of their frustrations of losing their income stream. They're creating this us versus them argument. They're against Rome. They're against us. They're against what we are on about. Irony being that they're Roman citizens themselves. Paul and Silas are then thrown into prison for the night. And I love this bit. They actually go singing hymns. Well, late into the evening, they're singing praises to the good God, to their good God. Flogged, beaten, singing hymns in prison is where we meet the third person. Third person is the jailer. The jailer is most likely a retired Roman soldier. He's part of the middle class, given responsibility in the prison. He keeps the prison running, he maintains calm and ensures that the prisoners are all where they are meant to be. But on this night, something extraordinary actually happens. From verse 25, it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword, was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, don't harm yourself. We are all here. And so this earthquake shakes the very foundations of the prison. It throws open the doors. It breaks the chains. And the jailer doesn't actually wake up. And so the prisoners, if they wanted, are free to go. They're free to actually stroll past the jailer out into the Philippian night. But they don't. They stay. And we don't really know why. And it doesn't really make sense. Because they're there on these relatively bogus charges. They're there as Roman citizens. They really should be free to go. But both Paul and Silas and the other prisoners stay. And when the jailer actually wakes up, he looks around. He sees the destruction from the earthquake, the doors open, the chains broken, and he thinks the prisoners will have left. He's overcome with shock and fear. We said he's responsible for the prison and the prisoners. And if they've escaped, he's actually responsible for that. He'll be put on trial. He'll actually be put in prison himself. And so he freaks out in this moment of panic. But Paul stops the jailer. He says, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here. The prisoners haven't gone." And so the jailer actually rushes in and trembles as he falls before them. And he asks this really interesting question. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And I find it a really interesting question because he's just been saved. The prisoner's not leaving saves the jailer. Paul yelling out, "We're actually all here," saves the jailer. So what's he mean when he says, "What must I do to be saved?" The Message version actually translates this verse as, "What must I do to be saved, to really live?" And I think that's actually helpful for our understanding here. Because the idea of being saved wasn't this heaven or hell paradigm as our Western understanding knows it. In the first century, they didn't actually think like that. And so the word used actually means rescued or delivered. Meaning rescued from a particular problem or sickness or financial disaster or personal catastrophe. The theologian N.T. Wright gives this translation for the question. He says that the jailer is asking, "Gentlemen, will you please tell me how to get out of this mess?" You almost can't say that without an English accent. N.T. Wright is an Englishman, can you tell? But I think it's helpful. He's asking a practical question. He wants the answer to actually impact his day-to-day life. He wants his circumstances to change. He wants his current situation to be different to what it currently is. And what's the answer that Paul and Silas give him? "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe in Jesus and you will really live. Believe in Jesus and you will have life. Say with your life that Jesus is Lord." That is what it means to be saved. And throughout this series in Acts, we've talked a lot about the good news, the gospel. It's this message which Paul's bringing on his missionary journey. And the good news, the answer to being saved, is not about this getting in touch with your deeper inner spiritual self. It's not simply just about committing to a life of prayer and good works. It's not actually believing in some particular theory of how precisely God deals with sin through the death of Jesus. It is about recognizing, acknowledging, and declaring Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And actually everything else is contained within that and works itself out within that. And so the jailer declares, "Jesus is Lord." He's baptized, his household is baptized, his heart has been opened, and now what's he do? Just like Lydia, he opens his home, he sets a meal before them, and they eat and are joyful together. Lydia, the slave girl, the jailer. These are the three people of Acts 16. Lydia's an immigrant businesswoman. The slave girl's owned by her masters. The jailer's an ex-Roman soldier. All of them have an encounter with God, and all actually can proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And there's this common sequence through this chapter, which I think is actually helpful for us. Four foundations of a Christian community or of a church or the way that we actually gather. And the first is belief. That the people have had their hearts opened by God. They receive this message through Paul. God initiates this. God works in them. God is the one actually pushing through that slightly open window. But they come to believe. They believe that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is King. That Jesus lived, was killed on the cross, came back to life. And this fact, the fact that this actually happened, has a profound impact on the world, has a profound impact on their life, and actually has a profound impact on our life as well. Jesus is Lord. That should define who we are. That should define how we actually live our lives. That should define how we live our lives as a gathered community. This belief, this declaration, leads them to be baptized. The second foundation sort of how we gather, because baptism is a beautiful thing. We feel that tonight, don't we? It's a wonderful celebration of God at work in people's lives. It's this symbol of actually what's happened in someone's heart. And at Thorn Lee, we're on about lives transformed. And so baptism is this beautiful way to acknowledge and actually celebrate just that. Baptism, this declaration and symbol of something that we see true throughout all of Scripture. And that is that God rescues and God redeems his people. God always rescues and God always redeems. And so even in Exodus, when Israel's leaving the slavery of Egypt, we see this rescuing and redeeming actually happen. In Exodus 14, it says, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left." And so we've said tonight, baptism is saying, I'm enslaved to sin, but God's actually pulled back the water. Now I can walk through it with his care, with his help. And on the other side is actually life, and life to the full, because it is life with Christ. From death to life, from darkness to light, from slavery to freedom. And so the lives of these people, the circumstances in which they live don't change. Life doesn't suddenly become easier or simpler or safer, but in recognizing and declaring that Jesus is Lord, they're saying that no matter what happens, no matter where they find themselves, Jesus is Lord. He reigns over everything in this world, including their lives. And he's on about rescuing, and he's on about redeeming. And so everything in their lives is important because Jesus is Lord. Jesus cares about all that they do because he is Lord. And Jesus actually has something to speak into every single situation because Jesus is Lord. So now believing, they're baptized, and together they actually form part of the church in Philippi. And what a diversity for that church. And this is the third foundation for us, diversity. You've got a rich businesswoman, you've got a slave, you've got a Roman soldier. They could not be more different socially, economically, politically, but in their diversity, they have a unity in Christ. A unity which Paul actually goes on to appeal to in his letter to the Philippians. He applauds them in chapter 4, verse 1, to stand firm in the Lord, to stand firm in Jesus. And so there's no doubt tensions and differences within this church, different ways of doing life and understanding. But actually in Christ, these very different people find common ground and they find unity. A unity which doesn't create these us versus them paradigms. It actually goes against the way of Philippi. And so when we gather together and declare that Jesus is Lord, there really should be this unity amongst us. We really should be standing firm in the Lord. Jesus is Lord is what actually unites us. Jesus is Lord is what actually brings us together as brothers and sisters. Jesus as Lord is the foundation of who we are. That is the most important thing. And the final foundation is hospitality. We saw in the passage that they actually throw open their homes, they prepare meals for their guests. And the Greek word for hospitality means love strangers. So I think it's really important to understand that hospitality is different to entertaining. Hospitality is a deeper, more intentional, where we're opening our homes and through sitting at a table, through eating a meal with others, through the way we share what we actually have, we're getting to know people, we're listening to their stories, we're coming to understand them more, and in doing that, we're actually coming to be able to love them more as well. Hospitality is about the way that we love other people. God opens their hearts, and the people throw open their homes. And so believing together, we proclaim Jesus is Lord. We celebrate through baptism when others declare this same truth. And then in our diversity, that is, we want and we need diversity, we gather together in unity because Jesus is Lord. And for Jesus is Lord is why we gather. and a practice which will actually sustain us, a practice which will keep us unified, a practice which will teach us more about who Jesus is, come to understand others more and help us to love others more, is hospitality, where we do life with other people, where we love deeply other people. So the foundations for us, the center of our lives together, the foundation of who we are, is the belief that Jesus is Lord. And what a joy that is. What a joy that is to actually celebrate that together, to celebrate that through baptism. And so do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Yes? Then get baptized. Let's celebrate it in community together. And as a community, let's be committed to one another in a unity only found in Christ, who actually poured out his life for us. And then let's view our lives, whether that's our home or our cars or our conversations or our friendships, as opportunities to practice hospitality, loving strangers, loving those that we get the joy of doing life with. Jesus is Lord. He's rescuing, he's redeeming, he's unifying us together. Now that's something to believe in, and that is something to celebrate together. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the encounters that we read about in Acts 16. Thank you for their openness. Thank you for their faithfulness. I actually pray that we together might also be able to declare that Jesus is Lord. And that might actually be the foundation of who we are. That might be what actually unifies us together. And God, as we do that, I pray that we might have this great depth of life where we can celebrate you transforming others' lives through baptism, where we can actually open our homes in hospitality, where we celebrate our differences and we see others as part of your body, brothers and sisters in Christ. God, we pray that your Spirit might just be at work in and amongst us, so that you might be transforming us as a community more into your likeness, so that we can love you more, and in loving you more, we can actually love others more as well. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
As we reflect, thanks Will, as we reflect on Will's sermon, you know, Jesus is Lord, he loves us with all of him. And I suppose for us, we should also believe that everything that we need is in him, that he is enough for us. So I invite you to stand. We're going to finish the service off with one more song. Please stand and sing with us.